you'd like to open up your Bibles, Exodus chapter 25, we're only going to be there for about a second, but that's where we're going to get started at this evening. I had a weird phenomenon happen to me this week. Last week, I guess. The beginning of last week, our song leader for today texted me, like Monday of last week, texted me and asked me if there was any songs that I had that I wanted for the next Sunday. And I said, David, it's Monday. I don't even know what I'm preaching Sunday. I have no idea. And so he said, okay. And then in about an hour, he sent me a list of songs for Sunday. And then the invitation song was Sanctuary. And so I thought, well, he always picks his songs around my sermon. Why not take one of his songs and write a sermon about it? So I stole his song list and made it into a sermon. And so that's what I'm going to present to you this evening as well. The title of the lesson is God's Sanctuary. It actually coincides really well timing with has really good timing with our Bible class on Sunday mornings at Westlake. We're going through a book that's the title of the book is Seeing God in the Old Testament, and the last couple of weeks we've been talking about seeing God in through the Exodus, the times of Moses, and it focuses on seeing God in Moses, or seeing Christ in the story of Moses, and also in the tabernacle, and then finally as a prophet, seeing the prophet that is like Moses who will come up. And so we've spent a couple of weeks talking about the building of the tabernacle and each part of the tabernacle and the significance in those things. And really, this is, if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, Moses is sent to call the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And they are taken into the wilderness, and at the foot of Mount Sinai, they're given the law. And as they're given the law, they're also given instructions for the priesthood, and they're also given instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle has a unique function under the old law, at least pre-temple. The temple replaces that function. But at the giving of the law, the tabernacle has a unique function where they each tribe, each of the 12 tribes contribute to the building. They contribute to the materials that are given to build the temple. And then as they're wandering, as they travel, each tribe is responsible for a part of the tabernacle. They're responsible for its keeping, its transportation, its setting up. And then they all camp around the tabernacle in their own dedicated spot, making the tabernacle the center of the camp. And so each piece is designed meticulously for a purpose, and of course designed by God. And he gives these designs to individual craftsmen who hammer out the candlesticks, or who construct the veil together, or to each one according to what pattern they're given. And so they all take part in this, and then they place it, they erect this tabernacle, another word for tent, in the middle of the camp. And as they are traveling, this pneumatic, very recently made pneumatic people, where they're supposed to go into the land and take the land, and they're a warring people, the Ark of the Covenant, which is placed in the tabernacle, goes out before them. And it becomes kind of the center focal point of who they are. Because each part of this is a different way of, each part of the building of the tabernacle is a different way for God to show his people who he is. It's a different way for God to show his glory among his people. It's a different way for God to remind them that they are the creation rather than the creator. There is someone supreme above them, and so it's placed in the center of the camp so everyone can see it, and so everyone has access to it, and everybody has to take part in it. Everyone has to smell the sacrifices. Everyone has to view the sacrifices. Everyone has to offer up their own sacrifices. This is all part of this. And so this tabernacle, this sanctuary for God, is created as a dwelling place for God on earth among his people so that so that they will remember who God is and who he is among them and what he does for them in the washing away of sins and in the sacrifices for atonement that takes place. And then eventually that is replaced. David wants to replace it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to replace this, and he tells Nathan, I want to build a house for God. I dwell in a house of cedar, and our God is dwelling in a tent still. And then Nathan has to go back to David and say, God said, when did I tell you to do this? When did you have permission from me? When did I ever speak of it? That I'm not happy in the tent that I am dwelling in. Now, of course, what David calls a mere tent in comparison to his palace is what God designed to be the image of the presence of God among the children of Israel. And he said, you forgot what the glory of God is. And so David is told he cannot build the temple. It's not for him to do this, partly, I believe, because of his assumption, but also because he was a violent man in his youth, and so he wasn't consecrated for the temple. But Solomon is going to build the temple. And so the temple eventually replaces the tabernacle for the same purpose. And then ultimately these are the picture. This is the negatives or the type of what will become an antitype or the full picture of the church and the Christian, because we are the temple of God, and God dwells within the heart of his people. And so we have this sanctuary that we have the picture of it and then the building of it, and then eventually we have a full realization of it in the church, and that's what we are. And so we sing songs like, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. And this is a callback to the sanctuary of the temple and the sanctuary of the tabernacle, where there is a preparation that is made for this. And so I want to make a few points this evening, a few observations that are really taken from the song that we just sang, that kind of shape my thinking of the tabernacle and the sanctuary and who we are supposed to be in that regard. First of all, God has always prepared his own sanctuary. And so when we sing, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, that's a call to something. That's not just, hey, accept the sanctuary that I have provided for you. No, we are calling on God to actually prepare that sanctuary. And so God has always been the author of his sanctuary. He has always been the designer. When we go back to Exodus 25 and verse 9, Exodus 29 and verse 25 and verse 9, it says, do this according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishing, just so you shall make it. And so when God is commanding Moses to make this tabernacle, there's a pattern to do this by. God says, I have designed a pattern, and you need to do this according to the pattern, and you need to do it not deviate from it. You need to do it just so, according to the pattern that I have given you, and not just the structure of the sanctuary. You need to follow the pattern according to the furnishment as well. Every part of the sanctuary has a particular pattern. And it would take us quite a while to go through and read the designs, but we have the written designs for the tabernacle. In fact, we recreate the tabernacle in imagery, and also physically recreate some tabernacle in museums and such. And you could actually see the written down designs for it are so detailed, we don't have to guess about it at all. We know exactly what it was. And so God designed this, and he gave it to Moses. And he said, no, you need to do this, and command them to do this as well. Fulfill it exactly as I told you to do it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, remember, David wants to build the temple, but he cannot, but he hands it off, the job off, to Solomon, his son, who will build the temple for him. And in verse 11, 1 Chronicles 28, and starting in verse 11, it says, then David gave his son Solomon the plans of the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, its places, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans of all that he had by the spirit of the court, had by the spirit of the court of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries from the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and all the articles, all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. There's several verses here that basically said he provided all the gold by poundage for all the furnishing, with the bowls and the silvers for the candlesticks, both gold and silver. That's down through verse 18. Get to verse 19. It says, "All of this, David said, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." And so he goes through and he says, I'm giving you the plans for the vestibule. I'm giving you the plans for the chambers. I'm giving you the instructions for the priest and how they are to come in and go out and their services. I'm giving you the plans for all the furnishment of the temple. I'm providing for you the measurements of the gold and the silver for all the furnishings of the temple. It has been set aside for you. The Lord has given me these things. He says, David said, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. And so here again, David is credited for handing down the plans. Solomon is credited for building the temple, but it is God who designed it. It is God who gave the plans for the temple. It is God who replaced the tabernacle, not David. This is what God said to David, who gave you the power to do this thing for me. He said, no, you don't build my house, I build your house. It is God who builds his own house. And then when we get into the New Testament, it is still God who builds the sanctuary. It is not any number of people. It was Christ himself who laid the foundations for the church and for the sanctuary of the last days. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter gives this this confession, the confession of the Lord, where Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist from the dead, which is an interesting take since they lived at the same time, and now he's John the Baptist from the dead. But he asks, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so even there, even the confession itself that is the foundation of the church, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is the foundation that the church is built on, even that, Jesus said, you didn't come up with that from the scribes and the Pharisees. You didn't come up with that by the hands of man and the wisdom of man. It is God who revealed this to you. And then he said, you are Peter. A little wordplay here. You are a pebble. You are a rock, little rock. And on this mountain, I will build my church. And so you are Peter, but on this rock, I will build my church. Two different words being used here. And so he's referring back to that confession. But he's saying, this is the foundation by which I will build my church. That the foundation is, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so even here, Christ says, I will build my church. It is God who revealed it to you, and I will build upon it. And it is not Peter who built upon it. It is not Paul who built upon it. We'll get into that in the next point. But even Paul is shocked when he finds out that people are going by his name. He says, did I die for you? Were you baptized into my name? He said, no, it's Christ. It's Christ who died for you. And it's in the name of Christ that we are baptized. And so it is Christ who authors this. It is Christ who establishes this. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we'll back up to verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so here's that same idea being presented. The word tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. It's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. And then household is the dwelling. It's the household. We A house is the physical structure. The household is the group inside of it. But he's saying you are now being built up the household of God, the structure of God, the family of God. And it is Jesus Christ built on the foundation of the apostles and their work. But it is Jesus Christ who is the chief cornerstone, meaning he is the stone, the perfect stone that is laid in the corner that all other walls are built off of. So if you're not being built off of the cornerstone, you're being built in a wrong way. And so here, again, God sets the pattern. God executes the pattern. Christ being the cornerstone and his ambassadors, the apostles, being the foundation. We have this imagery of the house or the dwelling place once again. Then when we look in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 begins with, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we are looking to Jesus, who is the author, the designer, the one who penned the contract, the one who authored the plan. He is the originator, and not only the originator, but he is the completer. He is the finisher, or the one who perfected our faith. And so Christ is not just the foundation of the faith, but he is also the end of the faith. He is also he's the beginning and end. And we see that imagery time and time again through the scriptures. But it is Christ himself who is the chief cornerstone. It is Christ who is the author of the faith. It is Christ who is the builder of the church. It is his pattern that put it forward. In fact, Colossians tells us from the beginning of time, he is the architect of this, where all things are built through him and for his purposes. He is the architect of the entirety of the world, the church and salvation being the culmination of that creation. And so this sanctuary, whether we're talking about the sanctuary of the tabernacle or the sanctuary of the temple or the sanctuary of the church, or the Christian who is in the church being made up members of the church, this sanctuary is patterned, designed, and finished by God. And if it doesn't follow that pattern, it's not the sanctuary of God. There's a lot of places, a lot of things that call themselves God's sanctuary. There's a lot of things that call themselves righteous or call themselves the church. But if it's not according to the pattern, then it's not the same thing. And so if we're going to be the sanctuary of God, it has to start with the pattern that God gave. Secondly, we as a sanctuary, as God's sanctuary, we must be united under that pattern. There's a good portion of the New Testament letters that's key focus could be summed up in quit causing division. Quit going off the pattern. And causing problems in the church. In fact, 1 and 2 Corinthians, this is basically the thesis of the letter. This is the every part of the letter is just, hey, you got to fix this. You got to fix this thing because it's causing division within the body. It's causing division within the body of Christ, which is not divided. It has to be united together. At the beginning, in John chapter 17, before Christ ascends, returns to heaven, Christ offers up a prayer while he's still on earth. He offers up this prayer, and if we look in John 17 and verse 21, but look in verse 20 to start with, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for the apostles before he leaves them. But he says, in the beginning of his prayer, he's talking to God, the Father, and he says, I don't pray for just these men, but also everyone who will believe in me because of their words. And so that is, you know, the second generation of Christians, and that is the third, and all the way down to us. And so God, Christ, God in the flesh, praying on our behalf in John chapter 17. In verse 21, he says that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the beginning of his prayer, he says, I'm not praying for them, but for everyone. Everyone who will come as Acts says, from afar off, who will come and believe on me through their words. And he says, at the onset of this, he says, I pray that they may be united, or one. They may be joined together. They may be one, but not just one. Because you could be united in a lot of things. A lot of people are united in very wrong things. And so, but not just one, but you need to be one. I pray that they are one as you and I are one. United in holiness and in perfection. And then he goes on from there. He says, as you, Father, are in me, so as you are dwelling in me, I pray that they dwell together. And that they be not just with one another. He says, you dwell in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. And so the purpose for this unity is not just that all the men get along and all the people get along. The purpose of the unity is so that they can be one together, and also they can be united with us. And they can be one with us. And so the sanctuary of God is united, but not just in purpose together, but in line in purpose with God. And so the sanctuary of God is united together, one with another, and with our Father who is in heaven. We look at 1 John, where we're told, the beginning of the letter, 1 John, we're told we have fellowship with the Father when we walk in the light as he is in the light, and our fellowship is not merely with one another, but it is also with God. And so we have vertical fellowship when we have horizontal fellowship. When we have fellowship with one another, we also have fellowship with God the Father, if we are united with God, if we are united with his plans. And so the sanctuary of God has to be united together and with Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is saying, some of you are saying you are of Paul, and some of you are of Apollos, and some of you are of Cephas, who is Peter. And some of you, I like the afterthought here, where it's almost like Paul is saying, some of you are actually saying you're of Christ. So he starts out, he says, some of you say you are saying you're of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and some say Christ. You know, like it's an afterthought. And he says, but did I die for your sins? And were you baptized? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so he has this plea. This is actually the same plea that we see from the Reformation movement with Martin Luther. Martin Luther starts the Reformation movement, which is the catalog, like the beginning of most of the Protestant churches. And he told his followers, do not call yourself Lutheran or of Luther. He says, no, you should be Christians only or Christians alone, which raises some irony. There's a church, a Lutheran church, in the Baldwin area, I think it's Baldwin, of St. Louis. It is the St. Paul Lutheran Church. And I saw the sign and I told Danielle, I said, that's funny. They named their church after two men that said, don't name yourself after me. So Paul is said, don't call yourself a Paul, call yourself a Christian. Luther famously said, don't call yourself Lutheran, say you're a Christian. And so these people doubled down and called themselves the St. Peter Lutheran Church. But this is the unity that that Paul is calling for, and the unity that Christ called for. It's not unity. We're not united with Paul because it is Paul. We're united with Paul because Christ is united, or Paul is united with Christ. And so we have unity together, but that unity has to go vertically as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And so here we see the same pattern. I'm pleading with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a phrase, by the authority of Christ, or within the realm of the authority of Christ, that you speak the same thing. And so as it regards to the authority of Christ, you need to be speaking the same thing. You need to be perfectly joined together. You need to be... there needs to be no divisions among you. And so there is a responsibility for unity within this sanctuary. Of course, the song, one of my favorite parts of the song is, teach your children to stop the fighting, start uniting, all is one. let's get together, loving forever, sanctuary for you. And so this is that idea again, where if we're going to be the sanctuary of Christ, the sanctuary of God, we cannot distract from the message of Christ with our own pettiness and with our own bickering. We have to become united together, perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. There is room for disagreement within the church and with one another, just as there is in any relationship. I really like spicy food. Danielle hates spicy food. She doesn't eat it. I put celery seed in something one time. She said it was spicy. I grew up with much more flavor. So you know what? We don't eat spicy food. That's the unity of our household. We don't eat spicy food. I want it. She doesn't. So we don't have it. But it's not because she gets what she wants. It's because with whatever you're talking about, the person who has more restriction or who's more conservative in their thinking is waited on by the one who is less restrictive. So this is Romans chapter 14. Bear with the weaker brother and all their scruples. I eat meat. He doesn't eat meat. So I need to restrict myself. Paul says, if it hurts my brother, I will never eat meat again. Now this is a hard saying. This is a difficult saying that we would never eat meat again. And so, but Paul's saying, I'll give that up freely if it helps my brother for me to do that. Or if it doesn't hinder him, if it keeps me from doing something that hinders him. And so that's the same way with my wife. She doesn't not like spicy food because she's picky. Sometimes she is, but that's not why she doesn't like spicy food. She doesn't like spicy food because it burns her mouth and it gives her heartburn. And so in love, I say, okay, I will wait to add my spice until after you've gotten your plate, and then I can add my spice to my food and we're both happy and it's fine. There is room for disagreement there. There is not room for disagreement on the things that the Lord has spoken on. There is not room for disagreement on the pattern that the cornerstone has laid. And so in those things, we have to be perfectly united together. We can't have a legitimate debate on the merits of abortion. The Bible is clear about this. We can't have a legitimate debate on the necessity for baptism within the church. Well, we could have debate with those outside the church, but inside the church, this is a prerequisite. This is the foundation of the belief. This is a foundation, a core fundamental of what the Bible teaches. And so these things are clearly spoken on. And so we have to stand firm on these things that are clearly spoken on. There are other things that are not. What kind of songbooks do we use? You guys use the hymns for worship? I think every time I've been here for a very long time, you guys have used the supplement book. Most times that I've been here, which is fine. I love the supplement book. And then when you're not using that, you use Hymns for Worship Revised. Before that, it was Sacred Selection, right? Or was it Sacred Selection here? It was a brown book. It was the brown, I don't know what it was called, but it was a brown book. And I remember singing out of those, and I remember not knowing half the verses to the songs that I thought I knew. But that doesn't matter. I learned them when I came out here. And so these little things don't matter. Salvation matters. Who is king matters. Who can serve in authority matters. And so there are things that matter and things that don't. And the things that matter, we need to be perfectly united on. Unity is a mark of the mature church. In fact, unity is a mark of maturity in general, in any relationship. Going back to the marriage relationship, we can have unity in that relationship because both parties are mature and willing to give or take in certain situations. There are things that she likes that I don't like, and we take part in those things. And there are things that I like that she doesn't like, and we partake in those things. And then there are times when I really want to go do something, but she has need for me somewhere else. And so I sacrifice and don't do what I want to go do what she wants. And there are times that it works in the opposite way as well. That's just called maturity. We recognize that in adulthood. We recognize maturity. And in fact, when we encounter somebody who cannot be civil and cannot give and take, we call them immature. and we say that they're acting childish. not like an adult. They are not matured. Maturity is a mark, or unity is a mark of maturity. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4. The church that grows up together into the head, which is Christ, is one who can work together. One that is united together. Starting in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, it says, He himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, complete, or mature, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow up, that is another way of saying mature, we grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, jointed and knitted together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. And so this is a picture of the mature church, is a picture of a church that that has learned to work together, each one giving its share, each one cohabitating with one another, not carried about by every roadblock or by every distraction that comes up or every false doctrine that appears in the day, but we are perfectly joined together and we have grown up and matured into the head, our authority, who is Christ Jesus. This is the mature church. What happens when the church is not mature? The people in the church are not mature. Well, we see a church that is the opposite of this, that cannot work together, that is carried about constantly by one problem or another problem, that is constantly at odds with one another. And what do we see? What effective working do we see in the community from that church? Or I should probably just say we don't see an effective working of that community. When we go to Acts chapter 2 and we see the unity that they had in the beginning as those 3,000 souls were saved, they worked together. They were in and out of each other's houses. They were praying together. They were eating together. They were partaking the Lord's Supper together. And then at the end of it, it says, and they had favor with all men, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So what happens when the church is working, effectively working together in as mature adults, in a loving relationship with one another? The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. And they don't cause problems in their community. So they have peace with all men, and the Lord adds to their number. There's a really good way, a really fast way to stop the growth of a church. It's destroy the reputation of them in the community. Your reputation in the community is destroyed, then nobody wants to listen to what the gospel has to say because they're filtering it through your reputation. And so unity is part of that. The sanctuary of God must be united. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, it's also recorded in Luke and in Mark. But in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the God of the demons, by Beelzebub, he makes a statement, a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? And so if a house is divided against itself, it will crumble. It will dissolve. It will fall apart. And so when the house of God is divided, it cannot effectively do the work of God. And so the sanctuary of God must be united, and it must be united according to the pattern that God has put forward for it. And then finally, as with the temple and the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God reflects who God is. It is a reflection of God. And so there's a good mark there. If the church does not reflect God, then it is not the sanctuary of God. It is not part of the image of God. And so the purpose of the tabernacle was so that, as I said at the beginning, is so that the children of Israel would look to the center of their camp and they will be reminded who God is through all the furnishing and through the even the separation of the veil. You cannot come past this because there is a difference between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. And they cannot come together. And so there's a separation between God and man. Every part of the tabernacle and the temple reflects something about the glory and the majesty of God. And so it makes sense to me that the church, the sanctuary of God, should reflect something about the glory and the majesty of God. It should show something in this world about who God is. I think his kingdom is meant to show, to reflect those qualities of God. First of all, God's sanctuary must be purified. It must be pure, as God is pure. God's dwelling place must be clean and undefiled. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 17, it says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." And so the sanctuary, the call for the church and for the children of God is to come out from among the world, come out from among the sinfulness of the world, and purify yourselves, and do not touch what is unclean. Remain pure. If you remain pure, I will receive you. When we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." If you defile or cause impurity to come into the temple of God, God will resist you, because the sanctuary of God must be undefiled. That's why when we get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul addresses the man who has taken his father's wife, and he says this level of sin has not even been seen among the Gentiles. The people who do not claim to be Christians or do not claim to be the children of God don't even do this. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so because looking at the sacrifice of Christ, which purifies us, which cleanses us from all of our sin, he says you need to drive out, just as through the Passover feast, the Jews had to purge out the leaven from their households so that there be no leaven among them, or they would be separated from their from the congregation. Said just like that, you need to purge out the leaven. And so there's a man who who's caught up in this sin, and they're accepting of this sin, and they're glorying in this sin. And he says, "Your glorying is not good. It is not good that you celebrate this. Instead, you need to purge it out." And then so he tells them when they are gathered together on the first day of the week with the Spirit of the Lord to deliver such a one unto Satan. And he says, kick him out. Get him out of there. Why? Not because you don't love him, not because he's not a valuable soul, but because he is corrupting the rest of the lump. And so the sanctuary of God has to be pure. You need to drive out the leaven because Christ is pure. And so you must be pure also. There is no sin in Christ, and there should be no sin in his sanctuary. So the sanctuary is pure. God's sanctuary is holy. Misconception a lot of times, the idea that holiness and purity is the same thing. Holiness means set apart. Purity is undefiled. And so holiness means to be set apart, to be sanctified. And so the sanctuary of the church should be sanctified. That's should be pretty easy for us to see, but we are set apart for God. Holiness is being set apart in this context, is being set apart for the purpose of God, being set apart for the keeping of God. So when the sanctuary of God was set apart from the children of Israel, these things, these belongings, it's different from the rest of your camp. It is set apart from it. It is holy. And when you come before it, it is to be recognized as holy. You priest, you don't enter in to the sanctuary. You don't enter into the courtyard and into the temple or into the tabernacle, the courtyard of the tabernacle, before you wash in the basin. You have to wash before you come in, right? You have to, the high priest, before he goes and offers up the sin offering, for the atonement for the children of Israel once a year, he has to first offer up an offering for himself to purify himself. Why? Because you cannot come into the holy place, the sanctified place, or the most holy place, the even more sanctified place, if you have not yourself been sanctified and made holy and set apart for this and purified for this. And so we are commanded to be set apart in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." God is holy, and so his sanctuary is holy. In fact, the reason why the temple and the tabernacle is holy, is set apart and called holy, is so that all of the world and all the people around it will know that God is holy. And so, the sanctuary of the Lord today, the church, is set apart. And they're set apart for good works. And they're set apart for love and charity, benevolence among one another. They're set apart for these things so that everyone else can see it and say, they are children of God. They will know you by your works. By this, they will know you, that you are my disciples, that you love one another, that you keep this commandment, you love one another. And so we have to be set apart. And when we are set apart, this shows that God is set apart. Our God is different, and because our God is different, we should be different. And so his sanctuary is holy. His sanctuary is tried or tested. We are not an untested people. God's sanctuary is not a place where faith is supposed. It is a place where faith is proven. It's proven by action. It is proven by dedication. It is proven by abstaining from every form of evil. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense, or our faith, the people of God, are tempered and tested. They are tried, and their faith is proven and purified and found to be good. And then finally, the sanctuary of God, it's true. So pure and holy, tried and true. The sanctuary of God is true. God's sanctuary is founded on truth. And so in that same prayer that Jesus offers up in John chapter 17, in verse 17, he tells us, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so the sanctuary, the sanctified ones, those who are sanctified, the thing that is set apart for God, it is done so by truth. So we are set apart by the word of God. We are set apart not by our own designs, but by the word and by truth. The church must stand on this truth. It must be part of this truth. It must rejoice in this truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says that he's writing to Timothy, even though he might be delayed, he is writing to Timothy so he knows how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the pillar and grounds for truth. And so the church, the house of God, is the pillar. If you think about the structure of a building, the pillar is the thing that holds up the roof. The ground is the foundation underneath it. And so it is the beginning, the foundations of truth in this world. It is the thing that upholds truth in this world. Truth being the ceiling, or truth being the roof. And so he says, you are the pillar and the grounds of truth. You are the front lines of the truth as the church. And so the sanctuary of God is founded on the truth, and it must uphold the truth. Again, when the truth is neglected, when the truth is denied, it's not really separated for God anymore. Of a organization, a building, a person, when they have denied the truth, they have denied the thing that makes them different from the rest of the world. And so there is no sanctification. And so there is no holiness, and therefore no sanctuary. Right? And so this thing must be set aside for God's purposes, and must be set aside by the truth. All right, our takeaway this evening. Each Christian is a living stone, a spiritual house in God's building. Therefore, we must strive to live in a way that honors the one who is dwelling within the sanctuary. If we want to be parts of this sanctuary, we must honor and glorify the one who the sanctuary belongs to. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Says, you also, as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are built up not of our own accord. We are built up on the truth, on the against the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, to become the sanctuary of God. And if that is not how our sanctuary is being prepared, then there is no sanctuary there. And so we must follow that pattern. Appreciate your guys' attention tonight. This evening, if there is need, if you are not a Christian, that is, you have not been buried with Christ in baptism, we offer you this time. There's decisions that we all have to make in our life. Nobody can make them for you, and it's really easy to allow other people to make decisions for you in this life, but eventually we have to mature and we have to decide for ourselves whether or not we will be servants of God. Nobody is grandfathered into the church, and nobody is coerced into the church. This is a free will thing that has to be offered up of your own accord. And so if you have a desire to serve God and you want to be pleasing to him and you want to see him face to face, well, if you want to see him face to face at a pleasant experience, then we encourage you to obey the message of Christ, the gospel. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, then we encourage you to study the Word of God with us, and we would be happy to sit down with you. If you have an understanding and you wish to submit yourself to him, you wish to call on the name of the Lord this evening through repenting of your sins and confessing the name of Christ, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we invite you. If you are a Christian, you need help, encouragement. One of the most beautiful things about Paul's letter to Thessalonica is when he tells them that that they are the crown, his crown and glory. The idea that when he is presented up into heaven or up to the Father, that they will be presented along with him. And I think that's a beautiful message. I think hopefully that's where we all are as Christians, where the greatest thing for us to desire for us to have for one another would be for all of us to be ascending meet the Father at the same time. That's my desire. I hope that you desire for each of us to get there together. And the only way that we're going to do that is if we work together, if we rely on each other, we bear one another's burdens, and we encourage each other. If we can help you with that tonight, you always have an opportunity to call. But tonight, if you'd like prayers from the saints, if we have the authority to work with you, we will, and we're eager to do so. Let us guide one another and help each other to get there, and help each other to purify ourselves. If we can help you this evening, why don't you come? All together we stand and sing.